Why do innocent people suffer? It's a question many of us had cause to ask because of the suffering we've experienced ourselves, bereavement, sickness, illness, redundancy, bullying at school, false accusation at work perhaps, or willful misunderstanding amongst friends and family. Or we ask this question, why do so many people suffer through no fault of their own? We think of the terrible suffering because of COVID-19 and the untimely deaths for many people, or other people dying because of delayed treatments for cancer or other things. We've seen suffering in other people, members of our church family, neighbours, and further afield, hearing of terrible suffering by people in Ethiopia, Nigeria, Myanmar, the Yemen, India, North Korea, many, many places of the world, we hear of on the news where people are suffering. And our mind is baffled and our heart is bowed with grief. We find no explanation and little comfort. And the problem is aggravated by the apparent indifference of God. The heavens seem silent. We cry out in despair like the psalmist. Why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Well, we need to turn to God and his words. And his word in the Bible, many of the biblical writers are aware of the problem of suffering, of undeserved suffering. And there's several passages in the Bible where this subject is considered. But there's one book in the Bible which devoted extensively to this greatest of all human problems, and that is the book of Job. The poet Tennyson described it as the greatest poem of ancient or modern times. And over this week and the next five, we're going to look together at the book of Job. Look at it and study it not so much for its spiritual, for literary beauty, but look for its moral and spiritual message. Our hope and prayer is that, like Martin Luther, we shall find that it is as magnificent and sublime as no other book of Scripture. Now, the book of Job is a long book, 42 chapters, and perhaps because it is a long book of Scripture, it's not often preached upon, which is a pity. But in his wisdom, God has given us a very long book. He has done so for a reason. Now, we've not been able to give ourselves 42 weeks to look at the book of Job. That would take us to the spring of next year. But we have put aside 6 Sundays to look at the book of Job. And whether you're here in church or at home, our hope is that this will make this great book less daunting, more accessible, and be an invitation to many of us to read the book of Job for ourselves, all 42 chapters, and through understanding the book, to grow in our knowledge and love of God and in our understanding of him and trust in him. Now, it's my joy and privilege to kick off this sermon series on Job. And I want briefly this morning to introduce the book. First, the book. What is the book of Job all about? Second, the characters. Who are they and why are they there? The plot. What is the direction of travel of the story? Theological truths. What does this book tell me more about God? And finally, the application. What does the book of Job mean to me? Well, the book of Job, when, where, and by whom it was written. Well, there's a whole range of scholarly opinion about the authorship of Job, and many suggest it was written sometime between 950 BC and 750 BC. That's sometime between the reigns of King Solomon and King Josiah. And we don't know by whom it is written, but we do know, and we don't know for certain where it was written. We've heard in the first verse, the land of Uz. And it's thought that this is the area of the Syro-Arabian desert, encompassing much of modern-day Syria, Jordan, western Iraq, and down to the north end of the Arabian Peninsula. We do know that the most of the book of Job is poetry. And I hope we'll see and appreciate some of the rich language and beautiful imagery of that poetry in the coming weeks. Now, the Bible has many different types of literature: history, law, poetry, prophecy, gospels, letters, apocalyptic literature. And the book of Job is wisdom literature. Wisdom literature is found also in the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and certainly other parts of the Old Testament. Wisdom literature is a form of literature common in the ancient Near East. And there are two basic types of wisdom literature, the proverbial and the speculative. Proverbial wisdom in literature is characterized by short, pithy sayings concerned with everyday, homely matters and containing a practical guide to personal happiness. And you'll find such sayings in the book of Proverbs. But the speculative type of wisdom literature consists of lengthy explorations of the meaning of human existence and the problem of suffering. And if you look in the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll see the monologue there. But in Job, we have dialogues. But the discussion is always in concrete terms. And so we have human suffering presented in the life of a man, the life of Job. Well, let's move from thinking about the book to considering the characters. There's Job, a very wealthy man. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the peoples of the East. And we know, too, that he had these 10 children. He was a faithful person, a godly person. He was a wealthy, godly man. And time and again, we're told he's an upright person. Well, there's Job. There's God, who reveals himself throughout the book and significantly in the later chapters. And there's Satan, more accurately, the Satan, the accuser. Now, he only appears in the first 2 chapters of the book, so you won't hear about Satan again as we carry on looking through the book of Job. And there's Job's 3 friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, who try to comfort Job. And James Allen will introduce us to them more fully next week. And then finally, we meet Elihu, who has his own distinct voice in his dialogue with Job after his 3 friends have spoken. Let's think about the plot, the storyline of the opening chapters. Well, verses 1 to 5, the scene is set. Now, those of you who've got Bibles to hands or an app where you can look at the Bible, follow this with me. But we learn that Job was healthy, wealthy, and wise. What you'd expect in a well-run world. If you're wise, you'll be healthy and wealthy. This was the considered wisdom. To be wise in a biblical sense means fearing and honoring the living God and turning away from wrongdoing. And those who are wicked, well, that will surely lead to illness and destruction. That is the received wisdom. Then and now, we meet Job. He fears God, bowing down before him in wonder, love, and awe, recognizing that God alone is the creator to whom he and the whole world owe their entire existence. And as a mark of true worship, he turns away from evil, his life from day to day being marked by repentance and faith. We read, when a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of his children, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. Job was a true believer, true worshipper. He is blameless. And I don't mean, you know, without any sin, but he wasn't perfect. He had personal integrity. Now, I haven't got PowerPoint presentations there, but my one visual aid here in my pocket, a stick of Blackpool rock. I was given this a year or so ago at Blackpool. And it will say Blackpool all the way through. It doesn't say Newquay halfway through and Salcombe, you know, a further distance, and then Brighton, and then, you know, Southend. It will say Blackpool all the way through. Job was godly all the way through. Not shifty, not harsh, not corrupt, not licentious, godly all the way through. Job was blameless. He was a person who was sincere. And in Joshua, we're told, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him with sincerity. He was blameless. He was sincere. He was upright, loyal to God, and straight in his dealings with others. So at the start of the story, we meet a man, a true believer par excellence, a man who walks before God with a clear conscience, his sins confessed and forgiven, his life showing all the marks of a true worshipper. And if we believe this world is ordered by a fair God, we're not at all surprised by the blessing that follows. We read about his seven sons and daughters, his sheep, his camels, his oxen. He was a very, very wealthy man. We meet a large, harmonious family filled with godly celebration and joy, and he was fabulously wealthy. In all of this wonderful blessing, Job maintains his godliness, watchful in prayer, keeping himself and his family in a right relationship with God. And what a feel-good start to a happy story. Well, now for horrifying surprise, four dramatic turns of events, four terrible scenes. We're in the heavenly council chamber. The angels are the Bible translations talk about the sons of God. These are spiritual beings gathering together. They're entrusted with power under the Lord of the universe. And they've come together for a cabinet meeting. And this Bible imagery helps us to understand that we live in a real world, a world in which all manner of spiritual and very real powers and authorities are at work, yet all of them subject to sovereign God. And amongst the spiritual beings is Satan, the accuser. It's more of a title than a personal name. And he's like a kind of public prosecutor, and he goes around the world looking for sin. And the Lord asked Satan where he's come from. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And then an offhand manner from Satan, "Oh, just doing stuff, going here and there." An answer you might expect from a, you know, sulky teenager. But what did you find? Well, the Lord is on the lookout for real believers, men and women with integrity, who truly love and worship him. And maybe Satan shrugs as if to imply he's not found any real worshippers, with a further implication, the chairman of the heavenly council is not the best person to be in charge, since he has no real adherents, no real followers on earth. But Job picks up the Lord picks up this particular challenge. "Have you noticed my servant Job?" Now this title, "my servant," is a word of honor and special closeness to God. "Job seems pretty special to me," says the Lord, "blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. So what do you make of him?" And this challenge in chapter 1, verse 8, is the catalyst that causes the terrible action and reactions in the book. "Now, it seems to me," says God, "Job is a true worshipper. What, Satan, are you going to do about that?" Well, Satan was not impressed. "Well, this man, a true worshipper, well, hardly, your majesty. Anyone would have that outward show of being a believer if you'd given them what Job had been given. You've put a protective hedge around him. He's never suffered any loss. He's only a fair-weather believer, if you ask me. But if you want publicly, before all these other spiritual beings, to prove this believer is a real one, then you'll have to show him, you'll have to show them the genuineness of Job's faith. And you can only do that if Job suffers loss. And then I think we'll all see that Job's is not real worship. Take away from Job what he has, and he'll curse you. And then we'll see revealed a heart, just like any others on earth. You see, your majesty, that your world is completely ruined. Not a believer in sight. Shame, isn't it? And we can hear the sneer in Satan's voice. And the shocking thing is, and we'll see this more and more as we go through the book, is the Lord says to Satan, "You've asked me to stretch out my hand. Why don't you do it for me and stretch out yours? Take away from Job what he has, but don't touch the man himself." Now, this permission is shocking. The storyteller has told us in verse 1, this man was blameless. And God himself has reiterated this in verse 8. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." He does not deserve to suffer in the way he's about to do. And this suffering on Job is not a punishment for any unforgiven sin in his life. And this is the first shock. And further, this permission is given by God, who doesn't have to give it. God is sovereign. Satan is best a member of God's council, a heavenly being, but not a rival emperor. He is, as Martin Luther put it, God's Satan. And yet this God, who is in control, says to Satan, off you go and make Job suffer loss. But in all of this, God is in control. Satan has to ask permission, and what Satan then does cannot go 1 millimeter beyond the permission that God has given him. And the scandal, the difficulty for us as we read the book of Job, is the supreme God does give permission to Satan to cause God's blameless one to suffer, and suffer he does. So it comes to the second scene. Now we're away from the heavenly council, we're back to earth with a fierce bump. Job is hit with blow after blow. His oxen and his donkeys are stolen, and his servants are killed by war, by terrorism, by violent crime. And before Job has come to terms with this loss, another messenger comes and tells him of some natural disaster that's killed all his sheep and his shepherds. And then all his camels are stolen. And then, as if all these blows were not enough, comes the numbing news of the death of his 10 children in a freak storm. While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came to him and said, your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they're all dead. And I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you. So all these terrible things have happened. Human evil, natural disaster, human evil, and then natural disaster again. And not surprisingly, verse 20, Job is desolate. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. But, verse 21, then he fell to the ground in worship and said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. You often hear those words read at funeral services. Things may be unspeakably painful for Job, but they're deeply threatening for Satan, whose whole project of hostility to God is under threat by this man who worships the living God, even when he has no blessing to show for it. Well, on to scene three. We're now back in the heavenly council, the beginning of Job chapter 2. And the opening bits are a near repeat of scene one. The angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? And again, we hear the challenge of Satan, and again, the affirmation of Job's blamelessness. Satan answered the Lord from roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason. Well, war is being waged, and Job, poor Job, is the battleground. And we get the sense from this picture by Blake of the suffering on Job. Job is proving to be a real believer, and not just for the blessings he can get out of it. This is what the Lord challenges the Satan. Don't you think he's a man of integrity? But again, Satan is unimpressed. He says, well, we've hardly gone far enough. As long as a man's got his health, he's not really been tested. It's not a big deal to take all his money and make him bury his children. No, stretch out your hand and take Job's own health, and then he'll curse you. Well, again, it's a shock to us. We might expect the Lord to call a halt and say, enough is enough. The man has suffered more numbing trauma in one terrible sequence of events than most human beings do in a lifetime. But God does not call a halt. He tells Satan to go ahead and stretch out his hand against the person of Job himself. On the one condition, he does not kill Job. And later on we'll see that pain is so intense, Job longs for death, but he cannot find it. Now, in final scene, we tumble back to earth, and the final scene of Act chapter 1. Satan strikes Job with a loathsome physical suffering, painful sores from head to toe. We don't know what it is, but it seems a ghastly, repulsive torment for Job. Satan has already made Job's mental, emotional, and spiritual life a torture, and now he torments his very bodily existence. No moment in day or night, in no moment is Job able to forget his pain. And nor does Job's wife help. His wife said to him, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." And we don't know why she says this. Maybe she cannot stand watching Job suffer. And I think many today can understand this. Struggling with the suffering of a loved one and wishing that death would end that loved one's suffering. I'm sure many people have been there. But Job does not have this. Verse 10, he replied, "You're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" And what he's saying is to curse God is foolish. We accept good things from God. We ought to be able to accept trouble as well. And we again know that in all of this, Job's faith is holding up. Now, over the coming weeks, we'll see what happens. How does Job deal with his suffering? What do his friends say? How is God revealed in all of this? What do we learn from God? What do we learn about God, about suffering, and about ourselves? And there are four important theological markers we need to remember as over the coming weeks we look at the book of Job. One, Job really is blameless. The terrible things that have happened to Job are not his fault. We've heard three times in these opening chapters that Job is blameless and upright. He fears God and turns away from evil. And God knows this. We see that God aims to magnify his worth in the lives of his people. Job is blameless. Second, Satan has real influence. The Bible teaches us that there are real, influential, unseen powers. Paul writes to the Ephesians, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Satan's aim is to destroy our joy in God. He uses two weapons, pain and pleasure. He uses pain to make us feel that God is powerless or hostile. He uses pleasure to make us feel that God is superfluous. And I'm sure as we engage with people in all their different conditions, we're very conscious that people have a resistance to God, and Satan's aim is to keep people from knowing God truly. Pain and pleasure will keep people away from knowing God. Now, Satan had failed to turn Job away from God in the days of his pleasure and prosperity, and so he attacks Job's God-centered joy through pain, and he fails again. There's no doubt what Satan is after in our life. He aims to destroy our joy in God and replace the treasure of God with the earthly treasure of wealth or family or health. Not bad things themselves, but these things could displace our joy in God. So Job is blameless. Satan has real influence. But God only grants Satan limited power. God is the one who is absolutely supreme. He's anything other than all-powerful. Satan is subordinate. And as one commentator put it, Satan may be a lion, but he's a lion on a leash. Nothing happens without God's permission. And the fourth marker, it is a hard one. The Lord gives terrible permissions. We can't duck this and rewrite the book of Job to please our squeamish appetites. The permissions that God gives Satan for loss and suffering and pain are shocking. And this is something we'll wrestle with over the coming weeks. So I'll finish with four brief personal applications. One, how we read Scripture. Now, we might want to ask the philosophical question, why does God allow suffering? We might want to ask the personal question, why does God allow me to suffer in this way? But there's no theodicy in Job. There's no answer to the age-old question, why does a perfectly good, almighty, and all-knowing God permit evil? The book of Job, and indeed the whole Bible, does not tell us all we want to know about God and his ways, but it does tell us all we need to know, and the right way that we can get to know him. So let us come humbly before Scripture and expectantly as we look at the book of Job over the coming weeks. A second application about the sovereignty of God. Let us join with Job and affirm with all our hearts the absolute sovereignty of God. Let us say with the psalmist, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Psalm 115. Third, let's be honest before God. We read, Job arose, rent his robe, shaved his head, and fell upon his face. The sobs of grief and pain are not the sign of unbelief. The book of Job knows nothing of flippant, insensitive, superficial, praise God, anyhow, response to suffering. The magnificence of Job's worship is because it was in grief, not because it replaced grief. When calamity comes, let tears flow freely, and let the rest of us weep with those who weep. And finally, our trust in God. Let's say about God, as Job did, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Job chapter 13, verse 16. Though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the amazing lessons we can learn from your servant Job. I thank you for the many blessings you've graciously given me throughout my life, and I pray that I may hold the things of this world lightly, knowing that all I have is from you, and that whether I'm rich or poor, whether I have much or little, whether I'm rejoicing or in mourning, whether you give or take away, I pray that I may rejoice in your goodness always and recognize that you are my God and Savior, who died so that I might live. To your praise and glory. Amen.